I invite you to turn with me in God's Word to Ruth chapter 1. You'll find that just after Judges and just before 1 Samuel. Ruth, reading in chapter 1. Hear God's word as I read it to you from Ruth, chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man in Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem and Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. And so she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. And so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Lord, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's ask his blessing on the exposition of that word. Let's pray together. Our Lord, again we pray that your blessing would rest on the reading of the word. You give a promise that blessed is the one who reads and those who hear your word. Lord, bless us. Help us. Push the cobwebs away from our minds. Give us attentive minds. Help us to hear. Help me to speak what is pleasing in your sight. And Lord, work in us faith and enable us to grasp and respond in a lively way to your word, we pray today. Help us, Lord, in all our weakness, we ask, by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, well loved by our Lord Jesus Christ, I invite you to consider with me this history that we're considering from Ruth 1 this morning. This story has entertained audiences for generations on generations in hundreds of different languages. Perhaps part of the reason is it is a romance. It is a story that is told from, to a certain extent, a woman's point of view. Would you note even in verse 8, look at where it says, "Return each of you to her mother's house." A nice little touch there, that feminine touch. That's so unusual in the Old Testament that one of the Greek translations of this book puts it father's house and makes changes the text to correct it to what is expected. The focus of this chapter is on two women, and I would invite you to think about this text under those two headings of the two women that are involved here. I'd like for us to explore the relevance of the chapter under the first heading of, let me call it, a Naomi view of the world, and then secondly, a Ruth view of the world. So our first point will be considering a Naomi view of the world, and our second point, a Ruth view of the world. But I hope you'll allow me, I appreciated the introduction as a pastor of Greek and Hebrew, because that's really what I want to be. We have Greek class starting in about 10 days, and I'd ask you to pray for our incoming Greek students. They're already starting, and we'll be getting class going in about a week. So pray for me that I might pastor those incoming, sometimes frightened language students in their beginning seminary studies. But I hope you'll allow me, as a professor, a few introductory comments before we jump into our two main points. This book has been called the most beautiful short story ever written. It has four brief chapters, the weeping chapter, the working chapter, the waiting chapter, and the wedding chapter. And beginning here in chapter one with all the sufferings of Naomi and the remarkable faith of Ruth, it goes on, as you probably well know the story. The story finds its resolution in this character of Boaz, the Redeemer, the one who puts everything to right, and who is such a picture of our Lord Jesus, who secures the welfare of the family at personal cost, such a personal cost to himself. And the story finds its climax in an unusual way at the end of Ruth in the genealogy, very unusual for our modern stories. But it links Ruth and Boaz to the greatest king of Israel that ever there was, and that is David. And so these outside, very workaday people, and this foreign woman from Moab actually becomes one of the ancestors and direct and part of the direct physical line of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's quite a remarkable story. But as we think about any literature, context is really important for interpreting any statement. What's the context of this story? What's the context? Well, look at verse 1. When did this take place? Verse 1 is a very deliberately crafted introduction. What does it say? It says, in what days? In the days when the judges ruled. Now, these weren't judges like Ruth Bader Ginsburg or Antonin Scalia. These are the heroes, right? Like Jephthah, Gideon, Deborah, and Barak. These are the deliverers, the liberators of God's people that have been described in the previous book. Verse 1 is deliberately linking up with the last verse of the previous book. And so we have to interpret these two together. And just look over on the other side of the page or flip the page. And by the way, and I'd encourage you, and young people, I would encourage you to keep a Bible open. And when I make a reference to a verse, look it up and see, think about what I'm saying, looking at the page. What does it say there in Judges 21, verse 25? That summary statement of that whole book. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Right? What happens when there's no king? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's what Judges is all about. And dare I say that this autonomy, this self-law, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, this is the driving spirit of our own culture today. Let me argue that the modern world, as we know it, in the West, began in November of 1616. There was a French military officer who was campaigning with the army in Bavaria. His name was René Descartes, and he decided that he would cloister himself away to think about things. He was a famous mathematician, as I'm sure you've heard his name, and a famous philosopher. And so he went away for a couple of days into an overheated officer's barracks by himself, and he came out with what he thought was the indubitable foundation for all human thought. Cogito ergo sum. I think, therefore, I am. I can doubt everything else, but I can't doubt that. And that's the beginning of rationalism. The whole Western modernist experiment is an attempt to found all of our thinking and all of our values where? Squarely on ourselves. It may be rationalist, like Descartes. It may be empiricist, based on experience, like Hume or others. But it's all about us. It's all based on what we can figure out. We ourselves are the measure of what is true, of what is real, of what is right. This is the modern world. But now what's happening as we're moving into the 21st century? Now we're all seeing more and more clearly that it doesn't work. It doesn't work. There's no universal value system. There's no universal big truth system that, starting with ourselves, we can all just kind of figure out. And we've moved now into a time of post-modernism. We've moved from a time of humanistic self-confidence into a time of cynicism. We've despaired. So now what? Well, you have your truth, and I have mine. You have your values, and I have mine. What is that? That's despair. That's despair. There's no, we're despairing of any bigger picture of truth, and we're giving up. We've come now full circle in the modern world, and now maybe even especially in the post-modern world, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And the sexual stuff is just one manifestation of the deeper problem. Right? That we are making ourselves our own little gods. We are autonomous, and we have placed ourselves and our own preferences at the center of our thinking rather than God and His preferences. Brothers and sisters, I wish I could tell you that this end of Judges and this world in the days of the Judges when Ruth took place is something that was just for 3,000 years ago, 2,800 years ago, whenever this took place. No, this is very contemporary. This is us. This is us, right? This is the constant temptation for humankind, from our first parents, to you today. What? I will be the judge of what's in my own best interest. I will consider what my own, where my self-interest lies. And I will be the king, and I will take no other king. Right? And brothers and sisters, I'm sorry to say, but this is the way, not only that you and I are tempted to take, but this is the way that Elimelech and Naomi was tempted to take. And they took it. They took it. They followed the way of autonomy instead of following God's commands. I hope you don't think I'm being too critical of them. But let's just imagine that you decided you're going to move away. You've decided that you don't like all the traffic here in the greater Los Angeles area. You want to move to the Inland Empire or to Iowa or something like that. I've had enough of this, right? So why do you, on what basis will you make your decision? It's a wisdom call, right? I hope you'll think about the church you'll be involved with, your callings, your job, your family. There's many things, but is it wrong for you if you decide to leave La Mirada? If you move away? Is it a black and white moral thing for you? No, it's not, right? It's a wisdom question. But that's not the case with God's people in the Old Covenant, is it? Where do they live? What land are they in? They're in the promised land. They have a portion. They have an inheritance. What is their duty? Their duty is to stay and to work and to patiently wait, right? So what happens here? They're following convenience. Oh, you know, we're coming into a time of famine. And we take off right away. Now, it's a bit ironic. What does the word Bethlehem mean? Bet, lechem. Bet means house. Lechem means what you eat, food. I used to live, when I was a student in Jerusalem, I used to live just outside of Bethlehem. And it's so this is ironic. In the Bet Lechem, there's no lechem. In the house of bread, there is no bread. But they leave instead of waiting and trusting. And God does visit his people, as we see. They leave. And furthermore, what do? When they're in when the boys grow up, what happens? They marry Moabite wives. This is explicitly forbidden. Right? Marrying an outsider is explicitly forbidden. And that principle continues for us. It's not a matter of ethnicity. That's not the question. The Moabites are out there. It's a question of faith. And these are people that are outside. Right? They're outside. And if you're not married and you're considering getting married, let me plead with you. Don't take the step and marry someone who is not following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something that you will regret, I'm sorry to say. But here they are. Naomi does what is right in her own eyes, and she goes, as we read in verse 6, to the fields of Moab. The fields of Moab. Wow. I was in the fields of Moab just a couple of months ago. We were on my church had a tour in Israel and Jordan, and the fields of Moab just had come into the wheat harvest. Beautiful, beautiful, the beautiful land and a beautiful, impressive harvest of wheat on every hill. And this is what Naomi is looking for, right? So let's explore then Naomi's view of the world. Naomi's view of the world. A generalization, a Naomi view of the world. Now, who is this Naomi? If Ruth is an outsider, Naomi is the consummate insider. She is an insider. She is an Israelite. She is a Judahite. She's even connected with Bethlehem, with Ephrathah, which may have been a kind of an aristocracy, right? This is David's clan eventually. She's privileged. Let's say in our present situation, she is a church member. She's a member. But even though she's a church member, and even though she's baptized, let's say, she's on the roll and in good standing in the church, She's not thinking consistently like a Christian. She's thinking like a pagan. She's doing what is right in her own eyes, right? Fooey on the promised land. Fooey on the restriction against unbelieving wives. I'm going to do what I think is in my own interest. And look at the focus of Naomi in her comments. Now, okay, I realize in the ancient Near East, having a husband and children, that's really important. I get that. It's important now. But look, it's almost like having a husband is everything. Finding rest in the husband, right? It's getting that husband no matter what. What does she say to Orpah? She says to them both, go back. And then she says to Ruth, what does she say? In verse 15, your sister-in-law has gone back. That word, go back, return, turn, is very important in this passage. She's returned to her people and to her gods. Go back after your sister-in-law. How can you say this to somebody? How can you say that? Go back to Chemosh. That's the god of Moab. Go back to that god who requires human sacrifice. That abomination. Right? Go back to false religion. Why? Because it's the easy way. It's the popular way. It's the prosperous way. It's the way to go along and get along. Just do it. Right? This is a Christian not thinking like a Christian. Brothers and sisters, as Ted Hamilton, whose ministry I sit under regularly, as he likes to say, what are you hanging your life on? Are you hanging your life on your husband? Are you hanging your life on the idea of getting a husband? Are you hanging your life on your children? What happens when your husband is unfaithful to you? What happens when your wife leaves you or is a great disappointment to you? What happens when your children die, God forbid? What happens when your children grow up and reject Christ, maybe reject you? We have a situation in our extended family where there's a member that of the family just has rejected the family for 20 years and won't have anything to do with the grandparents, right? Complete rejection of everyone, right? How do you handle that? What happens when you lose your work? Or when the market takes a 40% drop overnight or something like that, right? If your life is hanging on these things, then what? Then what? What happens is that you become like Naomi. Look at verse 20. Naomi is what? She says, I reject my name, pleasantness, Naomi. And now I am Mara, bitterness. She's become, I'm sorry to say, a bitter old woman. It's really quite striking, right? She's incredibly disrespectful of Ruth. Ruth makes this beautiful pledge to her, of love to her, and how does she respond? Look at the end of verse 18. I would read that. It says, she stopped speaking to her. That's a very literal translation of it. Now, you could take it both ways. But basically, no talk. And then look at 21. Ruth says that she comes back from Moab and she says, I'm empty. I went away full and now I'm empty. Well, what about Ruth standing right next to you? How can you disrespect someone like that? This is a soul that has turned in on itself. Ugh, I'm bitter, right? And this is what will happen to us if we hang our lives on outward things, right? Verse 13 can be translated, it's kind of a hard thing to translate, but one scholar put it this way. She says, I am in far more bitter straits than you. This is a self-pitying person. And she goes on and she lays the blame, as one person put, for her miserable fate directly at Yahweh's door. She blames God for everything. Look at verse 21. This is so sad. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. Now that word Almighty is Shaddai. You've probably sung El Shaddai. It's an expression often used for God as He provides for His people. Shaddai didn't provide for me. Shaddai is to blame for my troubles. Now, Naomi is half right, isn't she? Her theology is half right. What half does she have right? She does realize that God is in control of all things, and that's a good thing. At least she's got that right. Oftentimes we forget that. Open theology, you may or may not have heard of that as a kind of a movement in some evangelical circles which takes God out of control of all things and makes God part of the process. He's kind of one of the players in the game. This is maybe unfair, not a very technical way of saying it, but thinking, at least he's a God who can sympathize with us as we go through our troubles. But what comfort is that? If God is out of control, if he can't control all things, no, it is a comfort if I properly understand that all the troubles in my life, all the setbacks, all the difficult experiences and the losses and the pains that I have experienced, they actually come to me from God. Yes, from God somehow. I can blame myself for my sins. I can blame others for their sins against me. Okay. But somehow God uses even all these terrible things for my good. Yes. Yes. And so Naomi is correct about God being the sovereign one. But look at verse 21. She's wrong, so wrong about it, where she says the Almighty is against me. She's so wrong. She's so wrong. She doesn't realize that this woman standing right next to her, what do they say about that woman later? Oh, she's worth more to you than seven sons at the end, in chapter 4. She can't see that God is using all these troubles for her own amazing good. And brothers and sisters, can we not believe that God uses even tragedies for good purposes? Even the tragedies in Europe, even our tragedies in Texas, and I heard of more tragedies this morning and I don't know the details. But can God not even use these things for somehow good purpose? Let us embrace the scriptural teaching that yes, God is in control of all things and deal with the challenges of then how can he be good if he is sovereign, rather than rejecting that God is in control of everything. And brothers and sisters, what about you? Are you in a black season of your life right now? I don't know. I'm sure some of us are. What is weighing on you? What is burdening you? What is crushing your spirit? These things come on us in seasons, and sometimes the seasons go on for years. And sometimes it looks better to us to take the short way out and just have done with it all than to continue on in life, that we can become so discouraged and depressed. Right? Brothers and sisters, let us not think like Naomi. Yes, God is sovereign, but God is against me. No, that is not true in Christ. It is not true. Listen to these words penned by William Cooper, a man who struggled with depression to the point of suicide repeatedly. He was very deeply, had many deep struggles, but he said this. He said, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower." Sweet will be the flower for you, brother. Sweet will be the flower for you, sister, in Christ. This Naomi view of the world that we've been considering is too narrow. It fails to lay hold of God's goodness. It turns in on itself. It's focused. It even makes religion something that's all about my personal comfort, my security, my success, my convenience. And because of that, it leads me to think about doing whatever is right in my own eyes for my own self-interest. This is a Naomi view of the world. But brothers and sisters, consider with me secondly. Consider with me secondly. Not so much the Naomi view of the world, something that tempts us, But consider with me a Ruth view of the world. And this is more for, I'm inviting you to embrace this for yourself. It is truly ironic, to the point of humor, that who is it who is spiritually clear-headed in this chapter? Is it the church member? No, it's the pagan. It's the pagan. Naomi is the consummate outsider. Look at the very last word of the chapter, the last line. Ruth, the Moabitess. It wants to underline that to us again, right? She is outside the covenant community and a stranger to the promises of grace. And yet, what? She chooses Yahweh, the God of Israel. Orpah goes back to her family, to her paganism. Commentator Phyllis Tribble says that Orpah is a paradigm, the other daughter-in-law, is a paradigm of the sane and reasonable. Her decision is sound and sensible and secure. But Naomi is willing to sacrifice everything, for the sake of having God as her God. It is quite an amazing thing. She is willing to sacrifice her own family. She is willing to sacrifice her own culture, her own language, her own land, her own former religion. With what hope? Nothing. What hope does she have as a pagan, foreigner, outsider, to go to Israel? What hopes of marriage does she have? She may have already had 10 years of childlessness, depending on, we don't know the details. What hope does she have? There's nothing earthly that's drawing her to this decision. But her heart is embracing the Lord. Her heart is embracing the Lord. Martin Luther once said that true spirituality is a matter of personal pronouns. Personal pronouns. As a grammarian, I like that. True spirituality means responding to Jesus, who lived the life you couldn't live and who died the death that you couldn't endure and who says to you, come to me. Personal pronouns means responding to God in the same way that Thomas responded to God. What did he say? He said, my Lord and my God, right? And what does Ruth say? She says in verse 16, look there, please. Beautiful text. She says, your God, the God who revealed himself in history, who connected himself with your people, Israel, that God will be what? My God. My God. I want that God to be mine. Can you do that today? Have you done that? Have you embraced God as yours through Jesus Christ? Have you said, like Thomas, my Lord, my God? Have you embraced him? This is an invitation. You must embrace him if he's going to do you any good. Receiving him by faith, putting your confidence in him, embrace Christ as yours and say, my Lord, my God, make him yours. That's what Ruth does. She responds in faith. Ruth, in her clinging, is quite the picture of the Christian soul clinging to God, right? Your soul as a Christian is oriented to God. And this is the way it always has been. What does Jacob say when he's wrestling with God? He says, I will not leave you until you bless me. He's clinging, right? What does David say? He says, do not leave me or abandon me. The psalmist says again and again, turn to me. Moses says, show me your glory. Can you feel it? This is this longing and clinging to God. This text is often used in marriage ceremonies. Matter of fact, I was reflecting on it recently myself in my daughter's wedding. And in a marriage ceremony, of course, they're clinging to each other. They love each other. But more than clinging to each other, the call is what? To cling to Christ. To cling to Christ, right? Ruth says, do not leave me. Ruth is effectively saying, looking forward by faith. Ruth is effectively saying what the Apostle Paul said. He said, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, please, young people, the Christian way is in your self-interest. It's not, I am not asking you to sacrifice something good and gain nothing from it. No, not at all. I'm asking you to gain something better and to leave aside something that's not so important, right? The sinful ways, they'll give you some benefit in the short term, but they cannot give you the big benefit, right? Christianity appeals to your own self-interest. Ruth, by faith, looks forward, and she sees that if I have Christ and I have nothing else, no family, no future, no kids, no future security, no home, maybe, that Christ plus nothing is everything. But to have everything minus Christ is what? Nothing. Let me say that again. Very simple, but incredibly profound. Please meditate on it this week. Christ plus nothing is everything for you. But Christ, to have everything, yes, you get it. But without Christ is to end up with nothing, right? Ruth returns to the Lord. This word return is again and again, and I won't go into this too much, but if you look at verse 7, at verse 22, the women are returning, right? Returning. In verse 15, Naomi is effectively tempting Ruth. Return to your old paganism. And Ruth says, no, I'm turned. I'm repenting, as it were. I'm repenting of the former life. And it would be interesting to explore how her great-great-great-grandfather, Lot, committed that sin of turning his back on God's people, turning away. You remember his love for Sodom, right? He had a hard time turning away from Sodom, and his wife certainly had a hard time turning away from Sodom, right? But Ruth kind of repents of the ancestral sin, if I could put it that way, and she says, no, I'm going to go back to God. And brothers and sisters, you will find your old life, you'll find paganism in one way or another will tempt you with its siren songs and sing to you and invite you to this or that security. Right? This or that pleasure. Maybe it's an old friend. Oh, the gambling. Gambling. Our seminary is located on Bear Valley Parkway, which is effectively the highway between San Diego and the casinos. Right? And on a Friday night when I'm driving home down Bear, that highway is full. They doubled the highway so there could be more cars. Oh, that's exciting, that gambling. It's exciting, that pornography. It's an old comforting friend. Come back to me. Or cutting those corners to make your own purse more secure, your own situation more secure, and you know that it's wrong. Oh, but it sings to you and invites you in, right? Whatever it is, whatever the subtler sins of looking down on other people, the subtler sins of giving in to anger. Because I have the right to be angry, and you should know it. These subtle sins, they're the Naomi way, the worldly way. Ruth says, no more of that. I want God, and I'll cling to God no matter what it costs me. I'm desperately clinging to God. He is my portion. He is my portion. She says, do not urge me to go. Look at verse 16. This is so beautiful. Oh, it's so beautiful. I encourage you to meditate on it this afternoon. Do not urge me to go or to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, now look at this for a moment. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you from me. This is remarkable. And now our marriages, and this is a good text to kind of check our hearts. How are we doing in our marriages? How committed are we in our marriages? Are we clinging? Are we committed? Marriage can be extraordinarily difficult. And that's a grand understatement on my part, I know. But how are we doing in our marriages? But leaving that aside, what is your marriage vow? When you took your marriage vow, it was what limitation was on the vow? Till death do us part. What happens when your spouse dies? You can marry again. That's not a sin. Right? But what is Ruth saying? Ruth is making a covenant. She's taking an oath in the name of God. She's engaging in a covenant to do, and it's almost beyond the highest. It points beyond a human covenant. This is more than is possible. It's like, even if you die, I'm still committed. My commitment, as it were, almost goes through death. It's quite remarkable. This covenanting that Ruth is making reminds me of the ultimate covenant, which is what? Think with me for a second. What is the ultimate agreement? And that is, before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of the universe, in the absolute beginning of all things, before the beginning, there was a relationship at the heart of the universe, and there is a relationship at the heart of the universe, between a father and a son. And the son responds to the father and says, I covenant before you that I will go and I will take on a human nature, and I will enter a world that you will make and that will fall into sin, and I will identify myself with the sin and even to the death for these people. And I will take your just judgment on them, on my own person. I will live the life for them that they could never live. And I will die the death for them that they truly deserve but could not sustain. That's that covenant that our Lord Jesus engages in for us, right? This is amazing love. We sing about amazing love. I find Ruth's love remarkable. But there's a love that's even more remarkable than the love of Ruth. We read the apostle expressing his amazement in this way in 1 John 4, verse 10. He says, this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That God is a God, we read in verse 6, that it talks about the Lord visiting His people. Very typical earthy Old Testament, right? Visiting through the rain. But what is the ultimate earthy visiting of God to us? It's when Jesus took this on Himself. Human bones, human flesh, human blood. And He lived a life of obedience for 33 years without a single sin for you. And He took on Himself, His whole life was a life of misunderstanding, rejection, shame, suffering, to agony, and to the lowest, most painful possible death. And then He was under the power of death itself. That's love. That's love. For you, not for Himself. He had nothing. There was nothing that for Him in that. It was for you. It was for you. Because He loved you. Right? And so, friends, no matter how black your situation may be, no matter how challenging, when you look at the future and how much anxiety rises up in your mind, friends, you actually can have an objectively credible reason to have hope, not just any hope, but amazing confidence. You are able to say with the Apostle Paul that I know that for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. Can you say that? Yes, in Christ you can. In Christ you can. This service of worship, as every Sunday service of worship, is a covenant renewal between you and your Savior. He assures you of His grace and goodwill. He did so in the call, the blessing at the beginning of the service. He did so in the forgiveness. He did so at the beginning of the sermon and through this sermon. He has the last word, and what is that word? It's a word of benediction for you. His intention is for your good. And you, on your part, you respond and give yourself back to Him. This is a covenant renewal. But brothers and sisters, remember that it's not ultimately your love for Him that's the foundation. It's not your commitment to Him. That's the heart of things. That's the motor of your security. It's His to you. And so you can say, as I ask you that searching question from the first catechism question from the Heidelberg, what is your only comfort in life and in death? You can say, my only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. And therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you want that? You can have that by faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Lord and our King, we thank You for this beautiful, dramatic passage of what happened in the lives of very ordinary people that are just like us. We thank You that behind the scenes that You are working for our good. We thank You, Lord, that even in death and the loss of loved ones, sometimes You have Your great purposes and Your greatest blessings for us. Our Lord, we thank You that all of history is moving toward a great wedding. We think of our own literature, Lord, like that of Shakespeare, whose tragedies end in death and whose comedies most always end in weddings. And we thank You, Lord, that we are living a divine comedy, like Dante said. We thank You that there is a happy ending around the corner, no matter how many tears we cry today and tomorrow. We thank You, Lord, for the wedding, the great supper, the feast that we are invited to between Jesus, the great Savior and the groom, and His bride, His saved people, the church. We thank You, Lord, that the blessings, even at the highest earthly joys and blessings that we experience in this world, are just little tastes of the great joys, the great thrills that are around the corner in fellowship with You in a renewed world, a renewed heavens and earth, where we will live a full physical life with You forever, in communion with You, and no more sin or sorrow or crying or despair. Lord, we pray that You would take away our Naomi view of the world, and that You would give us this amazing gift of faith that You gave Ruth, this pagan woman. Oh Lord, give us that faith to cling to Christ and to rejoice in Christ, considering Him the greatest possible treasure. Lord, grant us grace then, this week, that You'd lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil and the devil, and enable us to rejoice in what You've done for us in the Savior, and to sing His praise now and throughout the week and on into eternity, we pray, by Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.